Have your Bibles, Book of Romans. We're still continuing in the Book of Romans. I'm putting up here the chapter divisions so that you can kind of get a look at the Book of Romans from the Empire State Building, so to say. Okay? And I'm going to run out of space. You got 16 chapters in the Book of Romans. And Paul just doesn't write in just a straight fashion as if it's a novel. He's breaking his book down into sections, and he builds upon the section that comes before it. So when we get to the end of chapter 4, which we've gotten to the end of chapter 4, we've reached the end of a section. When he gets to the end of chapter 8, we're going to reach another end of a section. 9, 10, 11 is going to be dealing with the Jewish question. That will be a section. And then when he starts in chapter 12, verse 1, and you can see him start turning. Now, therefore, brethren, you know, present your bodies by the mercies of God. You can see he starts getting into the applicational section. And then basically when he gets into the latter part of 15 and 16, he starts talking about his journeys and greeting people that are there in Rome and things of this sort. But we have just completed the first four chapters of the book of Romans. And if we took those first four chapters and said, look, instead of taking one or just two or whatever, what are those four chapters telling us? When you get to the end of chapter 4, before you get into chapter 5, what did Paul try to establish in those four chapters? Remember, he starts off in chapter 1, he starts talking to us about this gospel that he's not ashamed of. And he starts talking about how it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And he shows why it's the power of God, because it's the righteousness of God is revealed in it. And it's revealed from faith to faith. And then he starts launching into verse 18 of chapter 1, running all the way through chapter 2. He starts talking about people who judge, remember? And then he gets into the middle part of chapter 3 and starts summarizing and saying, there's none righteous or whatever. And so he takes a good bit of space here to show that nobody's got righteousness. And then he uses this little section here in verse 21 through 26 of Romans chapter 3 to kind of get to the heart and soul, the DNA of what the gospel is. How the propitiation of God has been utilized through the gospel. His wrath is satisfied. How God has, he's the just and justifier of those who have faith in God through Jesus Christ. And then he starts from there at the very end of chapter 3, starting in verse 27, and runs through chapter 4, dealing with this whole idea of faith, and uses Abraham's being credited with righteousness. I'm kind of giving you a little thumbnail deal of 1, 2, 3, and 4. And in that, if we had to take all of those and say, give me a subject heading for chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, what would it be? See, I'm making you look back on four chapters. You can't just look at a paragraph. You look back in four. He deals with a lot here. He deals with all of this, the unrighteousness of men, and he starts dealing with that paragraph where he talks about what the gospel really is, and he talks about the faith that Abraham has. So what's he dealing with here in those four chapters? That's foundational for 5, 6, 7, and 8, and then he deals with the Jewish question. Because 5, 6, 7, and 8 are going to build on top of 1, 2, 3, and 4. So this becomes the basis of this. The basis, 1, 2, 3, and 4, becomes the foundation for the applicational section of 5, 6, 7, and 8. So if we don't really understand the first four, we're going to have a difficulty building a house structure on top of that. So what's he trying to say in 1, 2, 3, and 4? In general, yes. Say, give me a subject heading for 1, 2, 3, and 4. You're writing a Bible commentary, and I need you to give me a subject heading for 1, 2, 3, and 4. What would it be?
That there's no righteousness in man apart from faith.
Okay, no righteousness in man apart from faith?
In Christ.
In Christ?
And he starts at 5 to show where the righteousness is actually.
Okay, we've got a good section of that deals with that. Most of 1, all of 2, half of 3. Okay. Could we narrow it down a little bit more or what? Needed method of righteousness. Okay. See, I put your thinking hats on. You look at Scripture many times. I mean, this is what we have to do as preachers and teachers. We've got to look at it and say, all right, what's he trying to say here? What's he trying to preach here? What's his main subject that he's trying to hammer home here? You see. Now, we know on one hand, kind of like what Dustin said, this whole idea that men do not have a righteousness, whether you're Gentile, chapter 1, or whether you're Jew, chapter 2, and that we see in chapter 3, all or under condemnation. Got that. Got it. And how it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, okay? And then he talks about that believing part in chapter 4. So he talks about faith in chapter 4, why and how it's according to this method by faith. So it's according, because he wants it to be according to grace, and he wants it to, so that it alleviates boasting, and he wants it so that, you know, it's not done by sight, all these things. I mean, you can, I can point out those paragraphs for you in chapter 4 where he deals with that. He's arguing that case here. So he's dealing with this idea of faith here, not so much righteousness as much as it is the method of getting that righteousness, which is by faith, and how Abraham was credited with that righteousness, and then how this righteousness came to us because of what Christ has done in the middle part of chapter 3. And a lot of it, a lot of this section here, deals with this whole idea of how we do not have a righteousness of our own. So, subject-wise, I start beginning to understand how I don't have a righteousness of my own. I need to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it has to come by faith. So, subject-wise, it's this exclusivity of this whole idea that I can only be right with God based upon what another man has done, because I have none. See, this is whole idea here. And he stresses this in chapters 1 and 2. We have no righteousness of our own. It has to be given to us by Jesus Christ. And the way we appropriate it is based on faith. Does that make sense? That's pretty much the summary of those first four chapters. Any questions concerning that? No, we're not closing prayers just yet. Sorry. Little handout here for you. But I have some questions here, about nine of them, concerning the first four chapters that we looked at throughout the time we spent in this section, that I kind of want to retread a little bit. And they're always the sticking points of what Paul has said in these first four chapters. Because he brought up some things that's very easy for us to think and say, wow, well, how do you answer that? Well, what does that mean? And so what I did is I put them down in nine questions for you to look at. And they start at the beginning in chapters 1, and they'll run through chapters 4. Now, it's not every verse we have questions on. Obviously, we'd be here with 5,000 questions if that was the case. We'd never get through this. But if you'll notice, in starting in question number 1, how is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith? Paul makes this statement in verse 16 and 17. It's the theme of the book of Romans. If you don't memorize anything else, memorize that. This is where the book of Romans hangs its hat. It starts right here in chapter 1, 16 and 17. Paul makes this unbelievable statement after his salutation. And he says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." That's a good reason not to be ashamed of it. It's this good news of the power of God for everyone, for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And my question in verse 17 is, what does he mean by that phrase, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith? And then how does the supporting text in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 support that, "for the righteous man shall live by faith"? Why does he, in other words, my question is very simple, why does he bring that to bear at this point? And how does that support what he's trying to say in 16 and 17. What does it mean? And then how does it support? Because he's using it as a support structure. Yeah, think back to when we talked about this. Giving you a little review of our time back months ago. We know in verse 17 that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. If you're ever preaching the gospel and you do not hit on the subject of the righteousness of God, you haven't preached it. Because he says this is the heart and soul of the gospel.
It starts with the faith that we get from hearing about the gospel. So we're regenerated under that. And then we bring the faith to someone else. So it's the message. It's from faith to faith.
So it's from my faith as the evangelist to the convert's faith in the congregation, from faith to faith? Or is it from faith in me, I'm trusting the Lord, and I'm continuing to grow by faith, and so I have more faith, and now I have more faith, and more faith, because the verse says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And he's talking about me living by faith in my personal Christian walk.
Both.
No, yes, both. Okay. What's the phrase in verse 17 before this? I mean, think about how this fits in context here, because he's using this in some sort of support method about what it means that the righteousness of God is revealed. Because he says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith."
Well,
Now, how does that, I mean, he's talking about, okay, this is, gets revealed, and it gets revealed from faith to faith. So is it getting revealed from faith to, I'm kind of growing in this, I'm kind of learning more in this, and I'm kind of believing more as I grow in my sanctification? Or is he talking more of a horizontal, personal, social thing from my faith to your faith, and this is how God's whole program of gospel sharing runs? So more of a social angle. In other words, Susan learns it from someone, then Susan passes it on to somebody else, and then they pass it on to somebody else. I mean, we're in the year, 2015. Wow, where do we get it from? It came way back, right? So this passing on baton, like in a relay race. Mike, you had a question? Sorry. Do you do that at an auction, you could lose a lot of money, so you got to be careful there. So.
Yep.
Right, I was going to bring that up. Romans chapter 10, he talks about how faith, how shall they hear unless, someone is sent, So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So this whole idea of faith has to come in the context of knowledge, this knowledge of the gospel, good news being shared. And he talks about in verse 16, the social angle, talking about Jews and Gentiles. So in a very real way, it comes on the in the context here of a social dynamic where we share it with one another. But we also know that the verse he uses, it's not a social verse more in terms of, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And I think he uses it as a broad context to say, that's how the righteous man lives. He lives by faith. He's going to live by faith 24/7. On the other hand, this is how he started his journey. He started by faith because someone else told it to him. So this whole idea of by faith, from faith to faith, has as its main point the social function of sharing it in gospel, exchanging information. And we hear that good news, kind of like when they went out into the highways and byways and invited people to come to the supper. You had to hear that. It was evangelized to you. When you heard that, and then you responded to that, because the gospel is good news. Before it's doctrine and it's theology, it's first of all news. And it's something that you hear for the first time, you see. And it's the power of God for salvation. And so it's important for us to understand that how we're holding to this, that the righteousness of God and it's imputed to us and all these things, has to be given to somebody else by way, via our communication to them, faith to faith. And God is going to use people in your life to do exactly that. So, question one. Question two. Paul spends 65 verses demonstrating why no one is righteous before God. I started in verse 18 and counted all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, and there's 65 verses. All right? Why so many verses? Why not just kind of summarize that and say, look, the Gentiles, they're not right with God. All right? They're sinners. We know that. Got it. Good. Let's go to the Jews. Jews, they're kind of good people. They kind of know some things, but they're not good enough. And so they're bad too. I can make a paragraph out of this. He spends 65 verses. He spends the rest of chapter 1, 32 verses here. And he gets into chapter 2, 29 verses there. He gets into chapter 3, runs all the way through, and summarizes the two verses in 19 and 20. Why so many verses? That's a very good one. That's exactly right. In a lot of ways, the reason for the length of bringing all of this out and showing the degradation of the Gentiles and showing the hypocrisy of the Jews in chapter 2 and saying they have this and they really don't and they think they're right and they're not right, he labors to do all of this because why? He is, focused on this whole idea of you need to understand there's none righteous. I want you to see that this is what the Gentiles do. Dun, 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 dun. This is what the Jews do. And he argues this statement, especially the Jews, because he has a Jewish and a Gentile audience. And especially the Jews, he really targets in this book because he knows he has gone through many, many persecution battles with Judaizers who tried to subvert and undermine this very gospel that's freely given by grace, sovereignly given by grace, and they want to have some sort of hold on God because of their Jewishness, and he's seeking to destroy that. So he labors in chapter 1 to show how bad the Gentiles are. And then when he gets to chapter 2, think about this, when he gets to chapter 2, after you're thoroughly disgusted with the Gentiles in chapter 1, he turns it on the head and says, you're no better than them. So I have to labor to show you how bad off these bad, bad Gentiles are, and then turn and say, yeah, you're just like them. Because when you do this and you say this and then you practice those things, you're like them. You think somehow God's going to grade on the curve, and they did. They thought somehow God's going to know our intentions are good, and so since we have good intentions and we're Jews, oh man, that's the big one, then he's going to let us in. But we're not like those dogs out there, those Gentiles. I mean, look how they're acting here. I mean, they'd be rooting for Paul, what he's saying here in chapter 1. That's how bad those guys are. Living in first century Rome, I mean, he has a lot to draw from here. But then when he turns it on its head and says that they're like this, he's doing this on purpose. So the reason, to answer the number two, the reason why it's so long is that he has to draw out half of it to show how bad the Gentiles are, and then he has to prove to the Jews you're just like them. And so it takes time to do that. You can't do that in a sentence or two. You can generalize, but you don't get the punch value that you get when you go down this kind of road. Makes sense. So at the end of the day, at the end of the section here, everybody walks away going, I'm thoroughly disgusted with myself. I'm thoroughly disgusted with them, and I'm just as bad as them. I don't have a righteousness. Exactly right. You don't have one. And yeah, you're as bad as them. And so it forces you to be desperate. It forces you to say, well, then how in the world can I get right with God?
You know, on the, out on the street, Dustin and Jack, that's all they run into whenever they're talking to one-on-one is just, you know,
right.
These people are all good people.
Right. I'm good.
Over and over and over.
Oh, man. And so when you sit down with them and then you start talking to them about, you know, this sin, and then you trace it back to this motive, you trace it back to these thoughts, and you trace it back to how many times it's being practiced and done, and how God's being patient, and how each one sin sends people to an eternal hell, and you've got billions upon kabillions. I mean, after a while, when you start really honing in on that, it'll beat a person down. It's meant to. It's meant to beat you down so that if you've got any kind of little pulse left of self-righteousness, we're going to hit it like whack-a-mole, whack-a-righteousness. And we're whacking that thing at like, okay, you think you got a thought there? Oh, you want some of this? Okay, and you're doing this all over the place because it keeps popping up. They think they have some sort of, you know, I got something and God kind of likes, or I got a motive here, or thoughts. Like, you got nothing, zero. So that's why he spends a good bit of time. Most of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and half of chapter 3. It's huge. It's a huge section in this section here. That's the basis for the rest of the book of Romans. Okay? Question 3. God punishes idolatry with sexual deviance. We see that in Romans 1, 24, and 26. Now, this is that section going back there where he talks about how God gives them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And then in verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions of homosexuality. My question in verse 3 is, why this sin and not some other? Why does he do that? Why does this idolatry thing, because remember, I'm talking idolatry. Where do I get idolatry from in chapter 1? Verse what? Verse 21. For even though they knew God, that's true God. They know the true God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became useless in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. They exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God, verse 23, into the form of what? Man and animals and things of this sort. That's idolatry. Now, in their thinking, they make that exchange. When you make this exchange, it's elevating the creation and lowering the creator. That's called idolatry in any fashion, shape, definition you want to put on the table. And so the question assumes that in verse 3, number 3, God punishes idolatry with sexual deviance, though. So my question goes from, okay, here's this idolatry. Now, God can punish idolatry by sending people to hell, straight to hell. Don't pass go. We're going to pass the sexual deviance and just put you straight into the lake of fire. Okay, God can do that. But many times, we see that the judgment of God is played out in a person's life, played out in a society's life, played out in an empire's life, a culture, And it always usually runs from they know something of the truth, and it just kind of takes a stair step down into idolatry, into sexual deviance, into homosexuality, and then it's Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's Judgment Day. Now, whether it's come fire from heaven, or which mostly takes place, another culture comes in and supplants it. Like the Jews came in and destroyed the Canaanites. Or somebody comes over here and, you know, does away with the Indian nations or things of this sort. But other cultures come in and subvert that culture. Now, sometimes they're just as bad as the other one, but other times they're not. And then they're on the clock. And we watch them go down the stair step of knowing God, idolatry, sexual deviance. My question is, why the sexual deviance as the judgment sin or the telltale sin? I call it telltale because you can see it. Maybe I'm giving the answer away by saying that. You see it. He didn't give them over to pride. That's assumed. That's a depraved mind at the end of the game. When you go back and you unfold the, and you say, let's pull the curtains back on the sexual demons, yeah, you've got every demon in the world running around going nuts and going crazy because that's what they're given over to. In verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. But when they're given over to this kind of sexual deviance, sometimes it's hidden, sometimes it's not. It'll be defended and it'll be, you know, a woman has the right to this. A man has the right to that. Well, you can define family wherever you want to, where you can have multiple this. You can have sister wives. You can have all these things come into play in a culture because you have sexual deviance going on. But when homosexuality flag begins to raise in verse 26, that's meant as a marker. It's a marker sin. It's alert. If you've got any kind of perception of at all, any left over spiritual acumen that you can use to say, you know, I don't think God likes this. You think? You know, when you're on a ship and you're walking down the gangplank like this, it's probably sinking. Because at that point you realize, you know, gravity is going to pull me over. Yeah, this ship isn't going to do good. That's exactly what is going on here. Homosexuality is a marker sin for any culture. And that's why, answer number three, God punishes idolatry with sexual deviance. And not some other. You see it. And plus, also, if you think about it, as a created order, we're part of the creation. We're created. The world's created. And I start worshiping things out there as a creation and say, this has greater weight in my mind than the actual glory of God. And I've shifted honoring the creation more than the creator. When I start to do that, what God does, he says, you're going to honor that? Well, then guess what I'm going to give you? I'm going to give you the whole enchilada. I'm going to give you what this creation has. Those animals, I'm going to give you its nature. Those animals have animalistic natures. You're going to have their passions. You want to worship that animal? You're going to worship its animalistic passions. You're going to eat like that animal. You're going to have sexual drives like that animal. You're going to have all these things like that animal. You think that animal is great? Well, then great. You get the appetites of that animal. And so when they begin to worship those things, and God rightly judges those people that worship those things and gives them those kind of characteristics and passions as the created order, it's a just judgment. When he gives them over, he's rightly giving them the punishment that fits the crime. Because the punishment fits the passion that they're worshiping there. Until finally you realize when homosexuality comes on the scene, the ultimate God shows up. This is the Zeus of the pantheon, and it's me. I'm the one. I'm top dog here. Looking at all creation, yeah, we want to worship those animals, but in reality, I really want to worship me. And so he just takes back in the dominoes up and says, this is the ultimate God. This is the top dog, king God of all the gods, false gods out there, and it's you. It's narcissistic. I'm worshiping me and my passion. Okay, you're going to worship you, then I'm going to give you your passions for you, and that's homosexuality. And so I can't even have passions for the opposite sex. Got to have it for the same sex. And he says, it's going to be the signal sin. And when you're in that spot, you're given over to a depraved mind. Now, of course, this is in the context to show how the Gentiles are in the throes of that. But our question was, why does God punish idolatry with that type of sexual deviance? And that's the driving reason for that. It's because the punishment fits that crime. Make sense? Number four. Gets to chapter 2 now. We're talking, dealing with the Jews. Why is passing judgment on others tied to being judged ourselves? Doesn't he say that in verse 1? Therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. So he says, if I'm judging somebody else, I'm Jew, and I'm judging that Gentile culture and say, yeah, those guys are, they deserve the wrath of God. They're bad. They're evil. He says that when I do that in verse 1, For you who judge, practice the same thing. He even says it in verse 3. How are you going to escape when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things? And the point in number 4 is, why is passing judgment on others tied to being judged ourselves when we're told many times to discern and punish evil? Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10:16, I'm ready to punish all evil. I'm ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. He's Paul. He's ready to punish someone. Wait a minute, Paul. You can't punish anybody because, see, you'd be practicing Romans chapter 2, which condemns us from trying to punish somebody for their sins. Because we're not called to punish anybody. Yeah, when you start pointing the finger and saying this thing's evil, aren't you pointing 3 back? How can we punish anything? Joe.
It's two different things in the sense of, let's say I catch Jack stealing or something, and I'm embezzling money. Nobody knows I'm embezzling money, but I say, Jack, how dare you steal? You know, that's wrong or whatever, and I condemn him and everything. Maybe I go around and say, Jack steals, and, you know, spread it around. But I'm embezzling money all this time, but nobody knows that. So I'm condemning him when I'm really doing the same thing, just in a maybe more private way or whatever. Nobody really knows. One day they will. And that's one thing. But if I don't steal ever, and I see Jack steal, and I say, hey, man, this is bad, you know? That's a completely different ball game than me. Yeah. Secretly embezzling money.
He kind of says that in the chapter 2 where he says, you who teach others not to steal, do you steal? So kind of later on in chapter 2 he brings a little bit of that out, doesn't he? Rich.
Verse 3 says, do you suppose, oh man, you judge those who practice those things and yet
do the same yourself. Right, do the same yourself. Yeah. So, and maybe we can put a little tweak to this. It's not so much that we can't call something evil or can't even say God's going to judge that, and that's wrong, and you should repent from that, and this is always going to be wrong. It's, well, do we practice such things ourselves? Now, let me ask you this question. If I'm practicing, let's say you're embezzling, and he's stealing, like you said, and you know what he's doing is wrong, but you know what you're doing is wrong, does that mean all of a sudden you can't tell him what he's doing is wrong? In other words, you've got to get the log out of your own eye before you can talk to him about his stealing, or is it like, do we excuse ourselves and say, well, you know, sometimes I always have this problem. I'm constantly dealing with this sin, so I guess, you know, I'm never going to be able to tell somebody they're bad and doing something wrong.
In that respect, it would be more of, if I knew I was doing wrong and I saw him doing wrong and the Lord convicted me.
Yeah.
There's two things. You could either get the log out of your own eye, beam out of your own eye,
right,
or I could see that Jack's doing that and then be convicted myself and say, you know, brother, I see what you're doing, and I have the same problem.
Yeah.
Maybe we need to pray for each other. So
right.
That's like a different way.
Different context.
Yeah.
Got it.
It could work out. Maybe me seeing him do that could convict me, and we could start praying for each other. It's like 2 weak brethren or whatever.
Got it.
The only other thing I can think of is, yeah, just take the whole beam out of your own eye before I can take the speck out of his.
Because I see two kinds of Christians. I can see for Christians who go out and they're machine gunning everybody down because of all the little sins and little nuances that they have, and they're trying to really be zealous for the glory of God and His holiness, but they don't really see it in their own life. Got it. That's what he's talking about here. But on the other hand, I see Christians saying, well, you know, I'm always going to have a log in my eye. There's always something in my eye. You know, I better not open my mouth and tell anybody anything they're doing wrong, because I can't do that because I'd be judging them, and I got sin issues too, and so I just feel like a hypocrite if I go in there and say, you know, you really shouldn't lose your temper. I see you losing an awful lot, and you just shouldn't really do that. Yeah, but I've seen you do that. And they're going to say that to me. So I guess I'm disqualified for saying that to somebody else since I have sin problems as well.
About raising children in that context.
Raising children in that context.
Raising children.
That's right. Exactly right.
Because we're so guilty of something in sin, we've got to instruct our children in fear and righteousness of the Lord.
Yeah. When you say, don't you yell at your brother, and she turns and she says, yeah, but you yelled at mommy. And she says, and she's right, but at the same time, it doesn't shut her down. It doesn't shut you down and say, well, okay, yeah, I guess I'll never correct you again. You can't do that. I mean, you're right, and you're right. I did wrong, but it doesn't mean my wrong gives you a right to be able to yell at your brother. So.
Both of them have a false starting point. The first one you mentioned, the guy who goes out and machine guns.
Right.
So they have a false assumption of who they are, that they have the same sin. So that becomes self-righteous behavior.
Right.
second person sees himself as too sinful to go out and do anything, that's a false starting point too, because then he's not going to ever open his mouth.
Yeah.
And so everyone's just going to get more and more sinful around him. They both have a wrong end, but they both have a wrong beginning.
Right. So when you condemn somebody else, think about it. I'm condemning somebody else. First of all, I'm not a judge to condemn. That's not going to be my bailiwick at the end of time anyway. But on the other hand, what he means by condemning them, because he knew Jews weren't going to condemn Gentiles and actually throw them into hell kind of thing. But he means that they would say, they're evil, they're bad, we'll have nothing to do with them kind of thing. Now, on one hand, we do practice that. 1 Corinthians 5, where you have to not associate with that guy who's, you know, practices immorality. So there is a, this is wrong, this is evil, God sees it as such, you're unrepentant, we can't have fellowship anymore. I'm actually practicing something that looks very, very similar to what's condemned here in Romans 2. But I'm not condemning him based upon my scruples and based upon what I think, based upon some list I've given him. I'm telling you, this is what Scripture says, this is what you're called to do, we're all called to do, and we're all called to be. Now, on the other hand, I'm reaching out to him. I want fellowship with him. I'm not condemning him as such, as a person. But the activity, we say, hey, this is wrong. This has to be corrected. That's excommunication and separating from brethren in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which is practice. And you practice this, and we're called to practice that. So you need to understand the difference between condemning and some sort of legal, you know, I can't have anything to do with you because you're bad and there's not going to be any hope for you, versus, hey, look, we can't, you know, come out of there, my brethren, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And that's exactly true. We don't have anything in common in the sense of our spiritual life together. But as we used to say, and we still do, that Jesus Christ ate with the tax gatherers and sinners. He just didn't collect taxes with the tax gatherers and sin with the sinners. You cannot do that. There's a separation when it comes to that.
Yeah. I think the main key with this is conviction by the Holy Spirit. Because if I'm a brother, like back to my example, if I'm a brother and I'm going, oh man, what are you doing? You know, like, I would never do such a thing, even though I am, you know.
Right.
There's no conviction there. It's just like, let me put somebody down kind of thing and make myself look better. But if I actually have real conviction from the Holy Spirit, and that's driving the whole thing, and it's going to drive me to realize what I'm doing is wrong, it's going to be like a snowball effect. It's all going to go to where I realize I'm doing wrong, he's doing wrong. Maybe we open up a dialogue, pray for each other, maybe talk to you or somebody. So I think if it's driven by Holy Spirit conviction, then it wouldn't be just how dare you or something like that.
And the Holy Spirit's going to convict around the gospel and the gospel only. Exactly. Outside of that, I'm to tolerate brethren who differ from me, not condemn them or say I can't fellowship with you because, you know, you don't cross your T's and dot your I's. But on the gospel, person, work of Christ, we all carry the same banner. Outside of that, I'm to be patient and not condemn and to receive people on the same basis of the gospel that they're believing in as well. So, yeah, Steve.
I think that the key word that we're not mentioning here is the word practice.
Practice, exactly right.
If I'm practicing something, I'm going to tell you something about doing something and you're practicing.
Right.
That's what we're talking about.
Correct.
We're not talking about the sins that we all sin.
Correct.
But the sins that we do. And
that's
in a lot of cases, it's Jack might be embezzling money or Jack might be stealing money. And I'm taking office supplies from work because they don't need that stuff and they don't care whether we use them or not. And I'm taking it all here. I'm not really an embezzler like Jack.
Right. I got good motives.
Yeah. And I use this stuff for my work anyway.
Right.
But I take it home and, you know, we use it around the house and get all the stuff.
I give it some to my neighbor.
We don't have to buy copy paper anymore at the house. We take it all from work. And I use some of it for work. But, you know,
Robin Hood.
It's no big deal. And
take from the rich, give to the poor.
That practice thing is the deal. But David was the biggest example of where David sinned.
Right.
And yet he says after he repents, I will teach transgressors to obey your law. You know?
Yeah. Exactly.
He had the right, not just because he's king or just because we are Christians and whatever, but we are to rebuke one another. That's commands from the Lord to do that. And it's not rebuke one another because you're sinners. It's rebuke one another because that's your duty.
Good point. That's good. Yeah.
Well, in that 2:1, I have just a note by mind that this is an unbeliever in his righteous indignation. Is that that first verse, not a believer. Because that, if it's that, therefore, you have to go back to the, what he's been talking about. And then in 32 of 1, he's saying, those, he's talking about, you know, everybody from Adam to whoever, everybody is without an excuse. And so then he gets down to 32 and he says that those that know the ordinance of God but suppress it in unrighteousness, and those who do those things, so all these previous things, and it says they not only do this thing, but they give hearty approval.
Right.
They're giving hearty approval, so they're making a judgment. It's not a judgment.
Well, they are.
A bad judgment.
They're cheerleading it.
They're making a judgment that what you're doing is fine.
Yes, right.
And so then when you get to 2:1, it's the same people. It's not.
They're not saying it's fine. That's right.
We're talking about a believer. We're talking about an unbeliever.
Sure.
In chapter 1, and kind of the believers are called to, like Steve was saying, like we said, believers are called to rebuke and exhort, or to Matthew 18, you know, all those things that a believer is called to do. And so that would mean that you said,
I don't think it's too strict of a rule to say it's just an unbeliever, because believers can fall into this. But you're right. He's driving home in this point here. This is what Gentiles and Jews look like. And when Jews, especially Jews, him being a Jew, he goes, I cut my teeth on this type of philosophy when it came to looking at Gentiles. That I looked at them and saw what they did and how they gave hearty approval to all these things here. And we went the opposite direction and said, huh, you're going to die on yourself. You're going to do this. You're that. And we practice the same thing. His issue wasn't that they were labeling them and putting their finger on these Gentile sins. Their problem was that they never talked about the three fingers pointing back how they were as guilty as those guys. That's what he's driving home in this chapter. Just, if that's on the table, then this really chapter 2 would go away. Because you'd be seeing that, well, you know, I'm teaching not to steal, and I struggle with stealing. Pray for me. See, if you have that attitude, then it's like, okay, well, then you're saying that I have the same issues heart-wise as the Gentiles, and I'm confessing it as such. I'm even confessing my practices as such. He says, but my Jews compadres, they never did that. They always set themselves up and above and over these guys, and you never heard them talk about how they had those kind of tendencies and they had that kind of heart or whatever. That's what he's trying to nail. And you're right. Unbelievers are going to have that all day long. You'll hear them talk about the hypocrites in the church and things of this sort, and they're practicing hypocrisy. But there's their excuse for them not to come clean and come right with God. But that's a good angle on that. That's good. Notice, next question. He says, and it's Romans 2:7. Why is eternal life tied to doing good when no one can do good in Romans 3:10? Doesn't he say that in Romans 2:7? God will judge and will render to every man according to his deeds. And he starts talking about that. He says, let me give you one group. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, that's what they'll get. But to those, the other group, who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they're going to get wrath and indignation. Doing good in verse 7, but then I know none do good in chapter 3. So what's Paul driving home here when he talks about this, how God renders every man according to his deeds, and then he starts talking about doing good, which we know no man can do good. Is he setting himself up for a contradiction, or is the context different in both of them? Kind of tough verses. So I burn my hair on these questions here.
It is kind of more the one is the fruits of what you are is kind of similar to what you, the point you were making on number 3 there, is that it's evidence of what you've become. You start to see, well, the same thing applies here for the Christian. It's an evidence and fruit thing of what you have become. There will be the evidence and the signs of the good of doing good for the Christian, for those who are saved. But the key difference is not to become what you are. It's evidence of what you have already become, and the context will determine that. Like when he talks about all the previous chapters about no man being good in himself, he's driving on the point of how we're saved altogether, but here it's talking about what are evidence of one who is saved, and it will be those fruits of doing good.
Good point.
And that's where my perplexity is, and I agree with that theologically eisegetically, but exegetically, I don't know how to handle these verses just as they're stated. Mm-hmm. That's my perplexity.
Okay.
So every time I come to two of them, I have this
cringe. Yeah.
And I have to kind of defer to my eisegetical understanding, looking at all the scriptures. Yeah. But when I look at the verses,
well, maybe we can tackle a little bit of this. We'll see what
it seems like. I mean, and you say accidentally in chapter 3, it seems like what he's doing is after he's laid all those things out in verse 2, it's that chapter 3, he's concluding again that, look, neither the Jew nor the Gentile is righteous apart from Christ, apart from the righteousness of God in Christ. So, I mean, there's no real problem exegetically. I mean, there's no contradiction here. I mean, in 2:7, kind of like what Todd was saying, to them who by patience, continuance, and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. He's talking about the believer. He's talking about those who are possible. The same way Christ, when he says, but let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Well, now, who has the Father? It's the believer. You know, the unregenerate, he's not been born again. God is not his Father in that sense. The believer has him as his Father. Christ says that you're going to do good works and let those good works shine so men can see him and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's what's going on in 2:7. But then in 3, what he does again, he's concluding and summarizing and saying, okay, now that I've laid all this out, you know, I don't care if you're Jewish, I don't care if you're Gentile. Apart from Christ, there's none righteous. You know, because he brings up, it's in the passage that Mark keeps saying that, you know, from Romans 3:21-26, that's where he talks about, he says it, you know, it's the righteousness of God. You know, in verse 22, the righteousness of God. And that's what he's hammering home. And it's the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Again, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, because that's what he says in verse 22. He says, for there is no difference.
So how does verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2 fit in with our understanding? In other words, if I get eternal life or not get eternal life because of what he says here in 7 and 8, tribulation and distress to the Jew first, to the Greek. He's like, okay, so let me get this. There's a pecking order on who gets tribulation and distress. Jews get it before Gentiles get it? I mean, I know there's a pecking order when it comes to hearing the gospel. I told that in chapter 1, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. I told that in verse 16. But there seems to be this pecking order when it comes to tribulation and distress. And then he says that when it comes to that, glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, and obviously not if you don't. And then he makes the statement, and this is a key statement in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. So what is on the table here is you need to understand that Paul's driving home from verse 6, because the key is he starts in verse 6 and he links it with verse 11. God's going to judge and render to every man according to his deeds. So for example, on judgment day, hypothetically, the books are called, and he says, Todd Cyrus Leger, next, up. First question, did he love me with all of his heart, mind, and soul? He says that to every person. He's on the 10th billionth person right now, and it's Todd. And he's going to give Todd the same question he's been given Hitler, and he gave Genghis Khan and all that. He says the same thing to Todd, did he love me with all of his heart, mind, and soul? And everybody's looking around going, why is he asking those? He's probably going to ask me that question. But see, I thought I was a Jew. See? That's why he says he renders every man according to his deeds. There's no partiality with God. You did this, you get this. You didn't do this, you don't get that. And so he's driving that home, like what Tom said in chapter 3, we're going to realize none that do good. And you realize he's asking these fundamental questions to everybody. Everybody gets the same question. They don't have a little privilege here, but didn't we do this in your name? You see, you're going to see all these people come out and their philosophy's going to get flushed out, and what's going to be used as the standard is this little section here. They're going to be rendered according to their deeds, and you're going to recognize, you know, this judge, let me tell you, he didn't care who you are. He didn't care if you're Obama, if you're Reagan, he didn't care if you're who, some head of state or some, you know, podunk guy over here from Podunkville. He's giving you the same, he's
It's the same thing. How did that happen? Where we kind of got this, well, I kind of was brought up different, or I kind of had different influence, or I had this, or I, you know what, I had this pedigree, I had this. I'm not going to get, well, don't ask him those questions. We'll ask him some, throw him a couple of softballs instead of some hardballs. Ain't happening. And Paul drives that home and says, not only that, not only is that eternal life thing here, he says on this side of the grave, he says tribulation and distress. The righteous judge is also going to mete it out along the lines on this side of the grave. Oh my gosh. See, why does he shut it? He's shutting everybody down here in this paragraph. He's shutting everybody down by making you understand that the way the judge of all the earth judges is righteous. There's no partiality. Never has been, never is going to be. And so those kind of questions that shut everybody down, Romans 3, that there's none good, it's going to shut everybody down. But then he makes a statement saying that these people have eternal life. To those who do by persevering doing good, eternal life, and those who selfish ambition, wrath and indignation. Well, wait, you got some people getting wrath and indignation, but you got some people getting eternal life. And he seems to be saying that they get eternal life because, you know, they actually did some things. But in reality, what are we trying to say? They didn't do things, and then God saw that, and they merited somehow God's favor, because he shuts that down in chapter 3. The things that they do good is simply evidence of their trusting in Christ, which you're going to find out, that in their believing in Jesus Christ, that verification is going to become evident. Abraham was told in Genesis 22, and you can always find everything you need in the life of Abraham practically for the Christian. When he offered up Isaac and then was going to put the stake into his body and kill him, what did God say to Abraham? You remember that? He says, we're going to go up there, we're going to, you know, do this. And then God says to Abraham, and he says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Really? God learned something here? God didn't know this? I thought he was omniscient. Different context. This is the righteous judge looking at evidence. And so now he's pronouncing the judgment for Abraham being righteous, having eternal life, render him according to his deeds. Now I know you fear God. Now the litmus test has been done, and this is the color, and it shows you the real deal. That you do love me with all your heart, mind, and soul. That you do trust me. That you are living by faith and walking by faith, because in Isaac your descendants will be named, he says in Hebrews 11. Now I know. See, when he says now I know, that's the gavel dropping, saying your deeds have now solidified that you are doing good. See, the doing good part here that he's doing here isn't the basis of his relationship with God. He was already justified by faith in chapter 15. But this solidifies the evidence that he had the real deal back in chapter 15. And God's going to put you through that. You see what I'm saying? The same thing, you're going to get brought through the grist mill to show that when God says to you, now I know you fear me. Now I know you trust in me and me only. Now I know that Jesus Christ is your righteousness and Him alone. And that you sing nothing but the blood. And it is nothing but the blood. Now I know, Jan, you're the real deal. See, it's going to be something in that life that's going to be, she's going to hang her hat and say, I'm trusting in you, you're my only hope, you're my only righteousness. You're the only one that can save Isaac. And then what does he say? He goes, he looks up and sees his ram. And then verse 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing. He didn't talk about because you believe the stars. You've done this thing. See? And have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens. But didn't he promise him that back in chapter 15? I'm going to multiply your descendants, and your descendants will be as the stars of heaven. Well, yeah, so why is he saying that again here? Because it's verified now. He was justified back then, but in chapter 22, it's verified. And it gets verified in your body, with your deeds, with your obedience, with your faith. Does that make sense? And it can be something that's, man, that's pretty big for Abraham with Isaac. Or it can be something that's very, very small, as a couple of sentences, as a thief on the cross saying, remember me in your kingdom. Righteous. There's the deed. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So it can be something small. It can be something big. It can be something deep. It can be something high. I don't know. But it's going to come, and it's on your ticket, and it's going to be in your history, in your life. And I think this is what he's driving home in chapter 2, where he says he's going to render every man according to his deeds. And so when he says, next, Todd Leger, did he love you with all his heart, mind, and soul? He did. And he's not going to say, because you just trusted in Jesus, he's going to pull up the deed. When did he love you with all of his heart, mind, and soul? Right here. And this is the verification that he loved me through my son Jesus Christ. When he hung his hat and he had this trial here, and he loved me more than he loved his children at this point. And he never even thought about it. He was thinking something over here maybe. But that was the verifying of what he did in trusting in Christ. He's trusting in Christ. But God put that on his menu ticket that he had to practice in his own life. That it was something that he had to do more than this. So he had to do this more than that. Kind of like Abraham with Isaac. That was that verifying moment. That verified that what he did in Genesis 15 was a real deal. You can say all day long you trusted in Jesus for your righteousness, right? You can do that all day long. But until that moment comes when you've got to put Isaac on the altar, you're Isaac. What's dear to your heart. And he says, I want you to sacrifice it. I want this to go. I'm trusting in you, Lord. You know what you're doing. You are my treasure. That's what's on the table here. At that point, maybe it's a dad in a court case. Maybe it's, something else on a loved one in some other area. But when you have to give it up and you have to say, and you might think, maybe this is that verifying moment. You'll never know, because it says in Matthew 25, when did we see you doing this? When did we see you doing that? And he's going to point out and say, it was that verifying moment when you gave that cup of water to that prophet. Really? Really? I kind of thought I was over there when I was passing out meals at the St. Vincent de Paul's. No. That's a bunch of Catholics doing Catholic things, trying to earn their way to heaven. I don't listen to any of that. But it's when you did this over here, and you trusted me and me alone, right here. It was just second nature. Exactly right. Because, see, hypocrites are going to have their little resumes in their mind. But we did this in your name. We did that in your name. They have their little, resume of all the things they did. And they remember that. So they're thinking, God, you need to remember these little things I did in my life to show that I'm a real deal, right? All those things that you're remembering, that's not going to be remembered. It's the things that you don't remember, that you trusted Him for, and you're looking to Him for, and you're leaning on Him for. That's going to verify. And notice the word verify. I'm not using the word justify. I'm using the word verify. Shows forth your true colors to be really trusting the Lord like Abraham was in Genesis 22. You see, understand the difference. There's going to be those little things. And that's why many times I might be holding your hand in a funeral home and you've lost somebody, like with Jay or situation. And I say, brother, I can't see it getting any worse than this. Maybe this is that verifying moment. I don't know. Don't know. Might be something worse down the pike. Might be something less. I don't know. Could be something very small. But here's your opportunity to trust. Here's your opportunity to show if you're the real deal or not. If He's really your righteousness, you're going to have to trust. You're going to have to lean upon Him. Because the just live by faith. See? And if you're just and you're righteous in His sight, you're going to have to live by faith that, like Abraham did, saying, okay, well, I'll put him to death, but I know in my mind, he said, in Isaac, your descendants will be named. And so I'm putting Isaac to death, the very person that my descendants is going to be named, but I'll do it because, I love God more than I love Isaac. As much as I love Isaac, and as much as I know that promise means that it has to come through Isaac, I'm going with God. And all I got left is God.
Amen.
Let me tell you, when you do that, that's what he's talking about in Romans 2. Those are verifying things that lead to eternal life. But when you're selfishly ambitious and things of this sort, and you don't obey righteousness and things of that sort, this is what you're going to receive. That's his point. There's no partiality with God. So on that day, he's going to point out those things that show in your very flesh that you did, your body and soul that you did, that shows that you trusted in him. And you trusted in him because he was the treasure of your life on the basis of chapter 3 of an imputed righteousness that was given to you. Every single child of God that's given a righteousness in Genesis 15 is going to be given an altar for Isaac in Genesis 22. Don't ever think you won't be. You will be. It might not be as severe. It might be something that no one really sees, but you've got one. Because on that judgment day, he's going to render to every man according to his deeds. You've got to have deeds, Ephesians 2:10. You've got to have good works to walk in, right? And it's those good works that you walk in that's going to be verifying who you are. Now, we don't have time to go through the rest of them. We'll go through that next week. But I wanted to kind of bring us to that point there in Romans 2:7, where he talks about doing good, and at the same time we don't do good in Romans 3. So Tom's right. The context in Romans 3, where none do good, is in the realm of you do not have a righteousness of your own. But the context in Romans 2, that when God judges all men, it's going to be on the basis of them doing good. And I put it in quotes. And the good that you're going to have to present to God, that's going to show you're the real deal, is the good that comes forth on a foundation that's built upon trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit wrought deeds that are going to be verifying those kind of things. Does that make sense? You understand why? Because, like Rich said, this is a difficult section of Scripture, and you can get it twisted backwards if you don't understand what he's trying to say here. But he's driving home this point to the Jews. He's trying to hit them in the head, saying, hey, Jews, you realize you're going to be standing on Judgment Day, and God's going to render to every man, Jew and Gentile, according to his deeds. Deeds. Not according to his Jewishness. Not according to his gifts. Not according to his privilege. Not according to what he thinks he's done or hasn't done, he's going to render to him based on deeds. And when God, I mean, everybody's going to have the same laws applied across the board. You love me with all your heart, mind, and soul. Every knee's going to bow, it says in Philippians 2. That's a little scary when you start thinking about it. Kids. No, mom ain't going to get it worse than you. You're going to get the same questions to you as mom and dad get. So that's kind of horrifying. It's kind of scary. And but it's also knowing that if we pass from death into life, the judgment has already happened for us as Christians.
Amen.
It's a done deal for us. We know what those deeds are going to be. He already says if we're trusting in Christ, He's our righteousness, and we're right with God, then anything else from that point on, He can pick and make, that's going to be the verifying moment that I choose to say. When I say according to the deeds, yep, Dustin did that. Here's the verifying deed that he loved me with all of his heart, mind, and soul. And everybody's going to look and say, wow, look at that. And they'll all have to agree, say, you know, Dustin did. Because God said he did. And God's the judge of all the earth, and he can't make a false judgment. He doesn't grade on the curve. And no one's going to say, yeah, but he didn't do that 24-7. Doesn't have to. He's done it 24-7 in a substitute. But it's verified that he does love me with all his heart, mind, and soul when he did this. Or he shunned that. And no one else could. He did. He did with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's evidenced in his life. And there he is. He's got the seal of approval from God that he's the real deal. That's the judgment. God has to save us. And at the same time, God has to judge us acquitted. And he judges us acquitted based on good deeds that we perform attached to Jesus Christ that verify that we're the real deal. That's all. Make sure you understand it's not a detachment here. There's an attachment on those things. Anything you don't understand about that? It's our last question, but we're going pretty much close and going to the Lord's Supper. I want to make sure you understand that point of number 5. So then we talked about doing good, and then he talks about none do good. You're not confused because the context is different context. One's from the perspective of God and how he judges. The other's from the perspective of man and what he can produce. He can't produce anything good in chapter 3. And so yet the standard from God is going to be, you have to do something good. Uh-oh, how's that going to happen? Well, he's going to have to produce that through the Holy Spirit that verifies you're the real deal so that the two match up on Judgment Day. Got it? Because if the standard is never changing, you've got to be able to do good in order to get to heaven. Wow, that sounds like a religion. You've got to do good. But that's always been the standard. He always judges according to deeds. He's not going to judge based upon something else. So, and that's has to be a righteous judge. You don't expect the righteous judge of all the earth not to be righteous, and that's what he's going to judge people on. Their deeds. Scary thought. But liberating, knowing that these things are going to be taken care of. Anybody else on the first 5 questions? We'll get 6, 7, 8, 9 next week. They get a little denser, and sometimes they get a little perplexing. We don't have time to cover them all this morning, but to kind of give us a... Remember, I'm trying to make sure you grab hold to what this is being said in general. And then some of the little tricky quirks on some of these things that we had to wrestle with that come up that can somehow be confusing. That's why the points of the questions. When we get to this section here, we'll do the same thing. When we get to the end of chapter 8, we'll come back and we'll do a question deal and try to see if we can answer some of those. And we'll probably have way more questions in 5, 6, 7, and 8 than we would have in the first 4. So let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. We thank you, Father, that we, like our father Abraham, who could look at his body and know that it's good as dead, that, Father, we can look at our own lives, our own track records, our own religion, and it is as good as dead. It's like our bodies, Father. We have nothing that is of any worth that we can offer to you and somehow pat ourselves on the back and think that we've arrived. Even our own faith is flawed and defective. But we're mindful, Father, that you call things into existence that were not there, and you give life to things that are dead, as it says in Romans 4. And you've caused us, Father, to have life, to have faith, to believe in Christ as our righteousness, and to not trust in any other foundation to be right with you. And through your Holy Spirit, Father, that you create those deeds that will be necessary, as James 2 says, for us to be verified in your sight, to show forth that we're the real deal. Not because we've made ourselves that, but you have made us that. And that when you free a criminal and you give him your righteousness, we have to have the deeds that we're no longer a criminal on the street. But on the street is where the proof will be that we're not criminally bent anymore. We thank you for that, Father. That while the gavel falls in the courthouse, that in every other house outside of that, it must be lived and proven and shown that it wasn't a fluke, that it's a real righteousness being given, a real pardon, and a real change that takes place as a result. We thank you, Father, for the free gift of justification, and that the sanctification that follows verifies that free gift. We love you and we thank you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We could have the elements. I don't know if they've been passed out or in the back. Or Job, if you could give him a hand. So that would be great. He has given us this ordinance, as we said before, that always bears repeating because it's so easily capable of being misunderstood, that we do not believe that these, we call them elements, whether it's wine, grape juice, bread, as we come to remember what Christ has done. They don't have magic powers. They don't even confer grace. This is the Lutheran view of Constantination. I want to say Constantinople. But they're elements to be remembered. As Christ tells us, we're to remember the death of Jesus Christ in these things. And it's not just, okay, he died. It's what he died for. He died to bring us to Christ. He died as a servant to serve us. And he bore our sins and we bear his righteousness. And so the context of 1 Corinthians 11 is that we're to do the same. The application is that we're to remember and then we're to go and we're to serve. You just don't remember what Jesus did and then kind of walk off and then, you know, strangle your brother because they didn't pay you something or whatever. No, it's meant so that we serve one another. The foot of the cross is level for all of us. Everybody drinks from the same cup and eats from the same bread. No one is more righteous or less righteous than somebody else. So these are the things that are basic when we seek to remember the Lord's Supper. I don't go home and say, I think I'll take the Lord's Supper today which is just me and the Lord. It's meant to be a social gathering so that you understand that. This is a corporate thing. That we serve one another in this context. And I have to look at you and recognize that, you know, you hold the same kind of cup I hold. So that I don't call myself better or worse than you, but I'm the same as you. And you get to see that as well. That make sense? Great. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just to read our passage and then we'll take of the elements. Paul, when he's chiding the Corinthians for their lack of service to one another, says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's partake. Anybody have anything they'd like to share before we break down the tables and chairs or eat our meal together?